Evening. Glad to be with you again tonight. And before we begin, I'm going to have my wife stand up. There's Angie. Stand up. So everybody can see who you are. This woman is the envy of millions of women around the world. Angie. Don't say another word, okay? Don't say anything. So she got here Wednesday evening, and Lord willing, be here till Monday. She's only able to stay till Monday, and then I got to get back and take care of those 5 children I gave her. So anyway, it's good to be with you tonight, and we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. I thought the choir did well tonight without Ross. You know, I missed his movements up here, but the choir did well without him anyway. I really appreciate that song that Nina sang that about the cross. That is really true. You know, the world has taken the cross of Jesus Christ and made it just an adornment, hasn't it? Just made it an emblem that it really has lost its significance. But for those of us as believers, we realize what took place at that rough and rugged, cruel and death-causing instrument that the Romans used. It was the most wicked. It was the most painful, it was the most cruel of deaths that we can begin to imagine. Many men, when they were crucified, hung on the cross for days. And that's why they're so amazed when the Lord Jesus Christ, just after a few hours, had already passed from this life. It was unusual. It was just not the norm. Men would hang up on that cross and bake in the sun, and what they would often do is they would suffocate. Their lungs would fill up with fluid little by little, and they would suffocate. It was a cruel and agonizing death. And yet the world has just made an adornment, hasn't they? Haven't they? They just rejected the fact that it was on that cruel cross that the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse. Cursed everyone that hangs upon a tree, and there he suffered and died for us. And we as believers should never forget that. The cross is a special place for us, not as an adornment, but as something that reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to save wicked sinners like us. Well, I told you last week that we would go through Romans chapter 12, the first 3 verses, and we'll read those 3 verses again and move into verse 2 this evening. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Last week we looked at this truth that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ give himself as a sacrifice for us, not only was he that one who offered up himself, but when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we really died with him. For I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. And we all died that day he died on the cross. Metaphorically speaking, we were there. We hung there with him. We died to ourselves. And then the fact that we need to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. We need to mortify, we need to put to death daily the things of the flesh, the things of this life, the things of the world, the things that we used to do in that former life. And we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We give ourselves daily over to Him. And what we do is we come to God and we say, here I am, do whatever you want to do with me today, whatever that might be. Use me in any way, but Lord, bring glory to yourself in my life, in everything I think, in everything I say, in everything I do. That's our only reasonable service. That's the only rational, logical thing. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains us to do good, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. It's only reasonable. He gave his life for us. And what greater value was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to ours? How many here have raised somebody from the dead? Raise your hand. Nobody. How many here had fed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes? Wow, nobody. Okay, let me think. How many of you have ever healed someone of leprosy? We go on and on. I mean, you just think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did while He was here. How many of us could be called the Son of God? How many of us would God look on our lives and say, I am well pleased? How many of us, as we talked about the other night, would want all of our thoughts to be known to everyone, because every one of our thoughts are according to God's will and glorifying to Him? None of us. Collectively, all our lives could never measure up to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He gave His wonderful, perfect, powerful life for me, when I give something back to Him, when I give my life back to Him, it's only logical, it's only reasonable, it's nothing to give Him after what He's given me. My life on this world might be 70, 80, 90 years. What does that compare to eternity? We were talking the other night, I was talking to one of the sisters, and she's telling how, you know, she was older, you know, she was 70-something. I said, what's 70 years compared to eternity? It would be like an eyedrop of water compared to the ocean out there. What's an eyedrop of water compared to all the water that's out there between here and Africa? What is it? Is it anything? Is it measurable? Is it notable? Nothing. The life that we give to the Lord is nothing compared to the life that He gives us. It's only reasonable, it's only logical to give our lives to Him. It's our holy, acceptable service unto God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, just think about it a minute, brethren. I mean, you're like me. If you sit there and examine your life and examine anything you've done for the Lord as meager, as incomplete, as weak as it is, and God says, you give it to me, and it's acceptable. I'm pleased with it. And at the end of it all, from our perspective, we say, we are just unprofitable servants. We just did what was required of us. We just did what was right for us to do. But you know, from God's perspective, what He says? Well done, good and faithful servant. It's going to make it all worth it when we hear those words. It's going to make it all worth it. When Angie and I first went to Peru back in 1987, we had a nice house. I mean, it wasn't anything spectacular, but it was nice. It was comfortable. Nice little neighborhood. We had three cars. There for a while, I had a motorcycle. You know, I was like some people that ride motorcycles. You know, they're a little strange guys that ride motorcycles, you know. But I was one of those guys for a while. Had one. You know, we were comfortable. We weren't rich. We didn't have a whole lot, but we were comfortable. And we gave all that up to go to Peru. Well, you like to say, well, that wasn't much, but we gave all that up. We went to Peru. We had a few duffel bags we took. Our three daughters. We went down there. We started over from scratch. Nothing. I was telling somebody the other day, in our marriage, we started over with nothing. Just a few boxes or suitcases 5 times since we've been married. We've been married, next year will be 25 years. I think we figured up one time we've lived in like nearly 30 homes, nearly 30 houses. One year we moved 6 times in 1 year. And we gave all that up. We gave it all away. We got rid of it all. I think we were talking about one day we started looking back over at all the stuff we've had since we were married. The things that we've had since we got married. I think we had our wedding rings, of course. We got a little candle holder that one of the Angie's friends was the bridesmaid there gave us. And I think I've got my pillows from when I was a kid. That's it. That's it. You learn what has value in this world. You learn what has value in this life. We're not going to take any of it with us anyway. What does it matter? What does it matter? What does it matter? You may have heard this story. I heard it from Rex Trogdon. I'll tell it. Maybe you remember it. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never heard it before. Rex Trogdon told this story. Now, theologically, it's not 100%, so don't think about that. But the idea behind it is great. He said this fellow got up to the gates of heaven. Peter was there waiting at the gates, and this guy had two suitcases with him. Y'all heard this story? How many people heard this story? Nobody. Okay, well, there you go. He had these two suitcases with him. And so Peter said, no, wait a minute. You can't come in here with anything into heaven. You can't bring anything in with you. He said, no, I got a note from the Lord that says I can bring these two suitcases in with me. Peter said, I never heard of that before. He said, you mind if I see the note? Sure, no, go ahead, look at it. Read the note, sure enough. He could bring those two suitcases in, sign the Lord Jesus Christ, said he could bring them in. Peter said, I've never heard of that before. You mind if I look and see what's in the suitcase? He said, no, go ahead, look and see what's in there. He opened up the suitcases and looked inside, and he said, what are you bringing pavement into heaven for? You know what was in the bags? Gold. Gold. The Word of God says that the street of the New Jerusalem is paved with gold. You see, the things that we hold so precious down here in heaven have no value whatsoever. None. That's what the street... What would you think if your next door neighbor started with a jackhammer and a sledgehammer and things and started breaking up the sidewalk, started breaking up the street and hiding it in his safe in his basement? You'd think the guy was a nut, wouldn't you? Right? Well, we as Christians, if we know that gold is just the pavement of heaven, what are we hoarding it for? You know the only value to money is what you can buy with it? That's the only value money has. A brother told me when I was newly saved, he said, Mark, there's two things in this world that are going to last for eternity. People and the Word of God. And he said, you invest your time, your energy, your talents, your resources in those two things, you'll have eternal reward. You'll have something to lay at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. But if you invest in anything else, it's going to be burned up. The best that we have in this world, as far as this world is concerned, our clothes, our cars, our houses, our possessions, is just vapor. It's going to all be burnt up someday. It's going to be all gone. It's going to be all gone. So why invest in the things of this world? And you know, I talk to young people. You know, one of the biggest things that you talk to a young guy, especially young guys, what do you want to do? I want to make a lot of money. Why? Well, so I can have stuff. I've got this car, you know, this real fancy car that I want to buy. Or I've got this thing or that thing or the other thing. Down here, you know, I got a boat I want to buy. Or I got a motorcycle I want to buy. Or I'm going to get this house. Or I want to get this furniture. Or I want to get this stuff. Why? Why? A little bit of wind blows. A little bit of water comes in and it wipes it all out anyway. But you know, that hurricane that hit there in the southern part of the United States wrecked homes, it wrecked cars. Angie's telling me today she saw one shot of a house with two cars sitting up on top of it. She saw another one of boats, like one of these boats out here sitting right in the middle of a four-lane highway. Little bit of wind, little bit of water, it's all gone. It's all gone. Why invest in those things? But where those men and women that knew the Lord Jesus Christ, the treasure they laid up in heaven, none of that got touched by that wind or rain. And you can't see that now. That's not something tangible that I can look at and say, oh, here it is, you know. I can hold it in my hand. I can look at it. I can use it here. But brother, what does it matter? We just talked about it. What's the difference? If I have something for 70 years, and most of us don't have anything for 70, 80 years, but if I've got something for 70 years, what is that in the light of eternity? And I tell young men, I say, invest your time in the Word of God. Spend time reading and studying and memorizing the Word of God. Spend time sharing the gospel with other people. Spend time encouraging others. Because those are the things that will last for eternity. Here's what's going to happen, he says in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. There's one of two things that are going to happen in the life of every single person sitting in this room tonight. You're either going to be conformed or you're going to be transformed. But the choice is yours. Conform means you're going to be squeezed into the mold. You're going to be made after the pattern. You're going to look like, act like, just like everybody else. You know, there's a current that flows. And if you just let your boat in that current, if you just let it sit there, if you don't do anything, what happens? What happens? Some brother tell me. You drift, don't you? You go along with the current, don't you? Wherever the current goes, you go. Well, that's the way the world is. I talk to young guys and young girls and they say, well, I'm just not going to do anything. Well, if you're not going to do anything, you're going to do something. But you're not going to have any control over it. And you're just going to drift wherever the current flows. And if your friends want to do this, you're going to do this because you don't want to offend them. You know, when I got saved, I never told any of my friends when I got saved, I'm not going to hang around you anymore. Never told one of them that. I did tell them I'm not going to do what we've been doing, but I never told any of them I don't want to be your friend anymore, I'm not going to hang around you anymore. But every one of them turned their back on me and wouldn't be around me anymore. Why? Because I wasn't doing the things I used to do. I wasn't out drinking and partying and running here and there and doing kinds of things, stealing stuff and being involved in. I didn't do those things anymore. And they turned their backs on me. I didn't turn my backs on any of them. You don't have to. Don't worry about it. You live godly in Christ Jesus. You're not going to have to tell any of your friends, I don't want to go out with you anymore. They're not going to want to go out with you. You're going to be a party pooper. You're going to be somebody that's just no fun to be around anymore. But if you let yourself go, they'll take you right along with them. And let me tell you what, the end of it all, of what they're going to do, is death. It's death. The wages of sin, don't think you're going to get away with it every single time. It's going to happen. It's death. So we're either going to be squeezed into the mold. We're either going to allow ourselves to conform, to be taken along with the current of this world, or we're going to be transformed. Same word as metamorphosis. There's going to be a change that takes place. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's a new birth. It's a new life. It's a changed life. I do not agree with some that say that you can be born again and keep on living like you did before. That's not going to happen. Show me one individual in the scriptures that got saved that behaved the way they did before. You'll not show me one of them. It doesn't happen. James said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Works without, or faith without works is dead. It's not alive. It's non-existent. There's going to be a change take place. There's going to be a metamorphosis take place. There's going to be such a change in my life that everybody around me is going to notice it. Now let me ask you, if you have a caterpillar go into a cocoon, and he goes to cocoon, and he goes in that cocoon, and you know him, you've seen him there, and you've seen him go into cocoon, build that thing, and go around him, and then you see the butterfly that comes out of that. Is there any resemblance between the two? If you hadn't seen it gone in, you wouldn't know it was the same animal, the same insect coming out. You wouldn't know that. Because a great change, an evident change. And let me ask you something, which is better? I mean, which would you rather be? Of course, we can't be this, but you know what I'm saying. Which would you rather be? A little worm, what did I say you called them? Caterpillar. Would you rather be a caterpillar or a butterfly? I think I'd rather be a butterfly. They're prettier. I can use some of that. They can fly around. They've got greater freedom. Okay? They've got greater ability. They can move from here to there. They're better. It's a better life. And what the Lord wants to do is make a metamorphosis take place in our lives. He wants to change us. You know, I know so many young people. I mean, you take like those young people sitting on the back row talking right now instead of listening. You know, we come here to the meetings and you know, there's no change. They say, I'm a Christian. Sure I am. I've been baptized. I'm here. I come all the meetings. I do this, that, and the other. But there's no change. If you stood some young people up to somebody in the world and you look at their life, you can tell a difference. Is that the way it should be? Should my life be just like it was before? Should be my life be just like everybody else's? No! Jesus Christ saved me to make me like Himself. To transform me into Him, His image. To make a metamorphosis take place. A new birth, a new life. A changed life take place. He says you're either going to be conformed or you're going to be transformed. Everyone has to decide what's it going to be. You say, well, Mark, you know, I've said I've saved for the last 5-6 years and I've just been kind of going along, you know, going through the motions and stuff like that. What can I do? You can't do anything about the last 5 or 6 years. You can't do anything about yesterday. But you know what day you can change? You can change today. The Word of God says today is the day of salvation, and I don't think that's only talking about, primarily, but not only talking about eternal salvation. I think it means every day of our life is a day when we can move and change and be made more like Jesus Christ. It's conforming to His image, conforming to His life. It's taking up our cross daily and following after Him. That's the decision each one of us has to make. And then He says, that you may prove the evidence of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, brother, you and I are the proof of Jesus Christ. We are the proof that Jesus Christ is God. We are the proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We are the proof that Jesus Christ died and rose again. We're the proof. We're the evidence. You've heard that old saying that you and I are the only Bible the world is ever going to read. Our evidence, our changed lives, our renewed lives, our lives that are conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He shines out of our lives. That's the proof to this world that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And you'll hear people in the world say, man, if you're a Christian, I sure don't want to be one. People will say that. If those are Christians over there, I sure don't want to be one of them. If that's what Christians do, is that to stab each other in the back, talk bad about each other, mean to each other, hateful and nasty? If that's what Christians are like, I don't want to be one of them. But if we have a loving, kind, generous, patient, on and on, the fruit of the Spirit, evidenced in our lives, different from what we were before, different from the world. You know what? People are going to be attracted to that. Aren't you attracted to a nice person? I mean, aren't you attracted to somebody sweet and nice like me? You know? Aren't you attracted? You're right. Anyway, you know, aren't you attracted? But seriously, aren't you attracted to somebody like that? Sure we are. Sure we are. And somebody's mean and nasty and negative all the time and always saying bad things and cursing and just nasty. You don't want to be around those people. So as Christians, we've got the greatest opportunity to make people want to be around us and be like us. Now he says here that the will of God, and this is something that we've got to get in our minds. The will of God is always good. That means it's always correct and without error. The will of God is always acceptable. That means it's agreeable. It's pleasant. The will of God is always perfect. That means it's complete. It's without flaw. It's lacking in nothing. Now you say, well, that's all well and good when everything's hunky-dory, when everything's fine. I can agree with that. But what about when things go wrong? What about when things go bad? Are we able even then to say that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect? Well, we ought to. That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, when everything's fine, it's real easy to say the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. But I'll tell you what, you get in a situation like Job, what did Job do to deserve all that happened to him? Lost all of his children, lost all of his goods, lost everything. Even his wife started on him about curse God and die. And what was Job's response? The Lord lives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was one that understood that God's will was good and acceptable and perfect. Can we always say that? Can we praise God even when things aren't going like we would have them go? Let me ask you, who in this room believes that God hates you, that God does not love you? Raise your hand if you believe God does not love you, God hates you. That's amazing, none of us. Now, those of us are parents, how many of us hate our children? Raise your hand if you hate your children, you hate your kids. Raise your hand. What do we want for our kids? The best or the worst? The best. We'll sacrifice our own interests for our children's interests, won't we? We'll suffer loss so our children can have something, won't we? Do you think God's any less than we are? Do you not think that God in every situation wants the best for us? He absolutely does. Do you think God not willing to sacrifice? I mean, you read Romans chapter 5. If God was willing to give His Son for us when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we were lost without God and without hope in the world, when we had no desire for Him whatsoever, if He gave Him that, He goes on to say, how much more will God bless us? Will God care for us that we're His children? I didn't used to be a child of God. I was a child of Satan for the first 20 years of my life. I was a child of disobedience. I was a child of wrath for the first 20 years of my life. But now I'm a child of God. You don't think He loves me and cares for me and does everything? It's easy to quote that verse, Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. We quote that right off, you know, just roll it right off our lips. But do we believe it? When things are going wrong, can we be like James and say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance or patience have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing? Can we really say that? Can we say praise God when things are going wrong? Or do we just say praise God when everything's going right? From our perspective. Brother, you know, one of the reasons we pray isn't to change God's mind, it's to change our minds. Not to change His mind, but to change. We want our minds to be conformed to the minds of God. He says in Isaiah chapter 55 that my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Even as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours. How many of you know what's going to happen 15 minutes from now? Oh my goodness, nobody here. Me neither. But God does. He knows what's going to happen 15 minutes, 15 days, 15 years, 15 eons from now. He knows it all. Why not just let Him have control? Why not let Him do whatever He wants to do in our lives with the realization that everything He does is for our benefit, is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is good and acceptable and perfect. And when we see a loved one laying in that bed in the hospital room, eaten up with cancer, we can still say God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Because the suffering of this life can never compare with the glory. You know what our problem is? We haven't tasted of the glory yet. We know what the suffering's like. We've all gone through it to some measure, some more than others. We understand the suffering. We don't understand the glory. We don't understand the glory. If we could taste of the glory for a minute, like Paul did, and like some Christians have experienced, very few have experienced the glory, you know, they go through that suffering with a joy. I mean, you've seen it. Maybe you've seen a loved one laying in that hospital bed, riddled with some disease, and yet there's a joy in their heart. There's a spring in their step. There's a song in their voice. And you sit there and you wonder, how can that person do? They've tasted the glory. They know what's waiting for them. There's a whole lot better than what they're suffering down here. If we could just get a hold of that, brethren. If we could just trust God, we trust Him to save us. Why don't we trust Him to carry us through? Why don't we every day get up, even in the worst circumstances, and say, God, thank you. Your will is good. It's right. It's without error. It's perfect. It's without flaw. It's complete. It's acceptable. It's pleasant to me, no matter what happens. And then we can have the attitude of joy. Job, it doesn't matter. Let him take it all away. Everything I got, the Lord gave me. How many of you men here that got your wife and the Lord didn't give her to you? Oh, wow. The Lord gave her, right? How many of us here have children that God didn't give us? Oh, it's amazing. All of us, right? Everything we have. Even the most precious things in our lives, our wives, our children, our husbands, our families, God gave that all to us. But you know what? They all belong to Him. Jim Elliot once made this statement, God is in the business of peopling eternity. And who am I to limit God to old folks? Who am I to limit Him to people 100 and something years old? Who am I to limit God to somebody else? God is in the business of peopling eternity. He has the right to take anyone home that He desires. And who am I to be upset with God because He does? Oh, you know, I said the other night, I think the death for Christian is one of the most difficult things because we miss our loved ones. I married my wife and I have my children because I want to spend time with them, not because I don't. And if God would take my wife or any of my children away, it would hurt me. I'd be sad because I'd miss them. But I'll tell you what, I'd hope I never get to the point where I'd be bitter against God. I'd be angry with Him for taking away someone that belongs to Him. See, there's a difference between being sad and being bitter. There's a difference between hurting and being angry with God. And some Christians cross the line. They do. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, I just want to tell you a little story in closing. And this is mainly for the young people. This is something that was an encouragement to me years ago. I heard it. It's a true story. And it's taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. It's taking a stand for Him and saying, I want to be different than everybody else, no matter what everybody else thinks. There was a young fellow, he was a freshman at the University of Southern California. And he had to take this class that was must have been like a philosophy class or something. He didn't need to take it his freshman year. He accidentally took it his freshman year. But it was something he had to take before he graduated anyway, so he went in and took it. And he was a little bit nervous when he went to this class because of what the professor, he was one who had a reputation. He hated God. He didn't believe in God. And he would spend the entire semester trying to undermine anyone's belief in God. And he would spend his entire semester trying to prove that God didn't exist. Now, there's a few Christians that went through this class, but they never said anything because they feared, because of the last day of class, what he would do. The last day of class, he would stand up in front of a room, maybe 1,000 students, huge auditorium. And he would say, does anyone here still believe that God exists? And no one would ever raise their hands. Because they knew what he's going to do next. He'd say, because if God exists, He can keep this piece of chalk from falling on the floor and breaking. And if He can't do that, then He doesn't exist. And he would drop the piece of chalk and it would hit the floor and shatter into 1,000 pieces. Well, this young fellow took this class. He went all semester praying, hoping that at the last day of class he would be able to stand up in front of all those other peers, his fellow students, and take a stand for God. So the professor stood up in class at the last day and said, I'm sure this isn't true, but, you know, he'd been doing this for 20 years. He said, I'm sure there's no one in here that still believes that God exists, is there? And near the back of the room, this young fellow stood up. And the professor said, you fool, you idiot! You mean you still believe that God exists? Well, if God exists and He could keep this piece of chalk from hitting the floor when it hits the floor breaking into pieces, and he drops the chalk. And as he dropped the chalk, it hit the corner of his jacket on his coat, ran down his arm, down his leg, down his foot, rolled off the floor in one whole piece. Professor looked down at the chalk and ran out of the room. And that young fellow had the next 20 minutes. He walked up in the front of the class room and told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true story. He was willing to take a stand in front of other people. He was willing to stand up and be different. He was willing to say, no matter what the world says, I will not be conformed to its image. I will not be put into its mold. I will be transformed and take a stand for Jesus Christ. No matter if that chalk breaks or not, it's not going to break my faith. I'll still stand up for him. But God honored that. And let me tell you what, God will honor it if you take a stand for him. If you don't, God will never honor that. But be willing to take a stand for him in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your homes, and wherever we go, take a stand for Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to stand up for us, even when his friends left him behind, even when everyone, he stood there in our place alone, stripped, beaten, spit upon, rejected, hated, nailed to the cross, mocked, blasphemed. And he did it all because he loved us. And Father, what a price he paid. It's only reasonable for us to give him our lives and allow him to take our lives and transform them, make us new creations in himself. Those old things that we used to do, our old life that had no value whatsoever, might be taken away and everything be new. And Father, might we always, even in the most difficult, trying circumstances, always be able to say, Father, your will is good, your will is acceptable, your will is perfect. Everything you do in our lives is for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and have counted all joy when we suffer trials, knowing that it's a pleasure, it's a great privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus, because the suffering of this world can never compare to the glory that awaits us. So Father, we thank you. Thank you again for the young people here. I pray you stir up their lives that they might go on and be more like the Lord Jesus in everything they do. And we'll give you the glory and praise to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.